It's 20 years since one of the greatest comebacks in AFL history took place. The setting was a round 16 game between reigning premiers Essendon, coached by Kevin Sheedy, and an in-form North Melbourne, coached by Dennis Pagan. In the first quarter, the Roos had scored 12 goals, and midway through the second quarter, North Melbourne were leading by 69 points. Surely that was an insurmountable lead. But then the tide turned. Some gutsy marks, a series of goals, and the margin narrowed to 21 points at the halfway mark. The third quarter was close, but Essendon narrowed the gap further, and then it was only 14 points. Finally, in the last quarter, the Bombers pulled ahead, and the game finished with Essendon on 171 and North Melbourne on 159. It's regularly listed as one of the greatest AFL games ever. It was certainly a remarkable comeback. Now, in the Book of Esther, we've seen things get darker and more challenging as the book unfolds. In chapters 3 and 4, we've been confronted with Haman's hatred and the shocking scenario that all the Jews in Persia were facing genocide under an edict issued from the king's seal. It would take a remarkable comeback, a remarkable reversal of fortune for this story to turn out well. But in these chapters, 5 through 7, just such a turnaround begins to take shape. Although not mentioned by name, God is clearly at work through the words and actions of Mordecai and Esther. So from frightened immobility, Esther develops a plan to protect God's people. And as it unfolds, we see Mordecai honored and Haman humbled. It's just like Mary sang in the Magnificat of Luke chapter 1. Verse 52 reads, "He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has lifted up the humble." Let's explore how this remarkable turnaround takes place. Chapter 5, The Tide Turns. Esther opens this chapter by setting her plan in motion. After 3 days of fasting and prayer, she boldly appears in the king's presence without invitation and finds favor in his eyes. He extends the gold scepter to her and asks in verse 3, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given you." Now, that offer of half a kingdom sounds rather nice, but it is a royal custom. It's an indication of the king's generosity and benevolence. It's not a literal offer. Now, instead of immediately pleading her cause and begging for mercy, she does something unexpected. She invites the king and Haman to a banquet. This strategy is culturally astute. See, unlike Western societies where we value straight talking and getting things out in the open, Persian culture operated with a subtle combination of formulaic words and shared understandings that didn't even need to be given voice. This is a courtly dance, and Esther has learnt the steps and the music very well. When verse 5 records the king saying, "Bring Haman at once, so that we may do what Esther asks," we should see the first hints of change. The king and the prime minister of Persia are now doing what the queen wants. They're following her instructions. They're dancing to her tune. Think about this in contrast to the banquet in chapter 1, when the king demanded and Queen Vashti refused. When the king accepts Esther's invitation, he becomes obligated to her. Her power and influence increase, and Haman's decreases. And furthermore, Esther is keeping Haman close at hand and neutralizing any further threat that he might mount, because He's now off guard and he's under supervision while at her banquet. King Xerxes is clearly won over by Esther. In verse 6, he promises to give her whatever she asks, even before he knows what it is. And again, these are the courtly formulas of polite expression. The king isn't going to give her absolutely anything, but he is definitely on her side. Queen Esther, though, is playing this high-stakes game very patiently and very wisely. She invites the king and Haman back for another banquet the next day. And now the king is even more eager to hear her request and even more indebted to her hospitality. The remarkable reversal of fortunes is set in motion. But ironically, Haman hasn't got a clue. Haman returns home happily drunk, but has to pass by Mordecai, who once again fails to honour him as he wishes. Mordecai is the only one spoiling his pompous arrogance. At home, Haman gathers his friends and his wife, and verse 11 reads, "Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honoured him, and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials." See, the private banquet with the queen is all the proof that his ego needs of his unparalleled importance and glory. So with the egging on of his cheer squad, he sets up an impracticably high stake upon which he imagines he will impale Mordecai the next day. But I think we'll find out that it's his own bloodlust and vanity that is going to get impaled. Chapter 6, Coincidence and the Hand of God. Chapter 6 is so full of coincidences that you'd have to be blind to miss God's hand at work. Verse 1 has the first coincidence. That night, the king couldn't sleep. Such a seemingly insignificant detail is full of meaning. This is the most powerful man in the country, in the empire, but he's not in control. His murderous Prime Minister Haman, well, he's not calling the shots either. Nor, for that matter, are Esther and Mordecai responsible for the king's insomnia. Psalm 127 tells us that it's the Lord who builds the house. It's the Lord who watches over the city. It's the Lord who gives sleep to those he loves. And the opposite is also true. The Lord, God, can withhold sleep to further his greater plan. Coincidence number 2 is the king's strategy to overcome his sleeplessness. He could have chosen poetry or music or some warm milk. Instead, he asks for a history lesson. And what history book do they produce but the annals from 5 years ago that will jog his memory about Mordecai's unrewarded deed that saved his life? What are the chances? Well, next to nothing, unless God's hand is at work. Coincidence number 3 occurs in verse 4. Just as Xerxes hears about his failure to honour Mordecai, who should enter his court but Haman? Perfect timing, isn't it? The king said, "Who's in the court?" Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai on the pole he had set up for him. We have multiple ironies piling up here. Both the king and Haman, it seems, lack sleep. Both have Mordecai on their mind. Both want to discuss Mordecai, but for opposite reasons. One for honour and the other for death. Haman stands in the outer court with plans for death. But just a day before, Esther had stood in the more dangerous place, in the inner court, hanging on to a brave hope for life. The next coincidence is the subtle way that Xerxes' question lures Haman further into his downfall. Verse 6, Xerxes asked him, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honour?" Now Haman thought to himself, "Who is there that the king would rather honour than me?" Another coincidence or irony? Haman believes the king is referring to him rather than to Mordecai. People, it seems, can be so blinded by ego and pride and reckless ambition that they fail to see how their own actions are bringing about their downfall. Proverbs 16, verse 18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall." Haman then, with the king's invitation, seems to give voice to a fantasy, a dream perhaps that he's had of being paraded around through the streets in the king's robe on the king's horse with the royal crest to boot. It's possibly not something that he's just dreamt up on the spot. This is, I think, a movie reel that he's rehearsed in his imagination several times before. But the audacity of it is breathtaking. The king's horse is his portable throne. Haman's saying that he wants to sit on the king's throne, robed as the king. And to cap it off, Haman envisages one of the king's most noble princes playing the role of stable hand to further elevate the gross display of power. Verse 10 then sees Haman's inflated ego popped and his fall from favor begin in earnest. The king tells him, "Go at once, get the robe and the horse, and do just as you have suggested. For Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate, and do not neglect anything you have recommended." Haman must honor the object of his utter hatred, Mordecai. The humble have been honored, the mighty are cast down. And of course, Haman's plan to impale Mordecai now lies in the dust trail, disappearing behind the king's horse. Haman's humiliation demonstrates that those who exalt themselves are playing a dangerous game. Psalm 18, just like Proverbs, affirms that God saves the humble but brings low those whose eyes are haughty. All these coincidences were not random, but they were the sovereign hand of God at work to save those who call on his name and to bring low those who would exalt themselves with violence and hatred. Commentator Karen Jobes sums up what we learn about God here. She says, "Our God is so great, so powerful, that he can work without miracles through the ordinary events of billions of human lives through millennia of time to accomplish his eternal purposes and ancient promises. God delivered an entire race of people in Persia because the king had a sleepless night, because a man would not bow to his superior, because a woman found herself taken to the bedroom of a ruthless man for a night of pleasure. How inscrutable are the ways of the Lord." The final verses of chapter 6 see Haman returning home with his head covered for shame, and his wife and friends confirm that Haman indeed is ruined. He then gets rushed back to the palace for the second night's banquet. Against all the odds, Mordecai has been honored while Haman has been humbled. It's a remarkable comeback, and it's not quite finished yet. What we see in chapter 7 is the literal death of Haman and his dreams for violence against Mordecai as he is impaled on the stake of his own making. But for now, though, I want to reflect on some of the ways this passage of Scripture speaks to us today. Firstly, we can reflect on Haman's humbling. James 4, verse 6, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." We live in a world infatuated with power, with influence, with style over substance. That world in which modern-day Haman strut around like peacocks is fleeting. It's vain. God is a jealous God who will not share his glory with any other. So don't strive for worldly glory. It's an idol. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't last. Instead, we would do well to picture God as the coach who delights to take the lowest team on the footy ladder and transform them into champions. That's how he lifts up the humble, the proud, the arrogant, the ruthless Hamans of the world. They'll be judged sooner or later. Now, we don't get to tell God when he will carry out this judgment. His timing is in his sovereign control. But God's commitment to uphold his justice is absolute. We can depend on it. So when human lords abuse their power, we know that justice is coming. God is still on his throne. Another lesson from Haman concerns the company we keep and the advice we seek. When Haman goes home at the end of chapter 5, he surrounds himself with sycophants and a wife, all too eager to see Mordecai executed. Now, in contrast with that approach, we should cultivate a circle of friends and colleagues, mentors, who won't just puff us up with praise, but people who will challenge our bad ideas or our immature impulses. We should look for people who push us to work for justice in our world and who will urge us to live and speak boldly for the gospel. We need to hear from people who see things differently to us, who have wisdom that we can learn from. And you can get that mix of people in a growth group. You can perhaps learn some of it from a mentor, or perhaps in a prayer partner or prayer triplet. Next, there's the positive lessons we see in Esther's example. After Mordecai's pep talk in chapter 4, Esther steps up to the challenge and acts strategically in a culturally astute way. She uses her position for the maximum good. She's bold, but not brash. She has no guarantee of success, but is nevertheless faithful in the areas where she has influence. There's a passage in J.R.R. Tolkien's Fellowship of the Ring where Frodo realizes the enormity of the task facing him, and he confides in Gandalf his feelings of inadequacy. "I wish it need not have happened in my time." "So do I," said Gandalf, "and so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us." Regardless of our talents, our age, or our resources, God calls us to act in times of change, in times of opportunity, in times of crisis. What God requires of us above all else is faithfulness in all circumstances, to decide that we will do the best with what he has entrusted to us. And finally, this pattern of being humbled before being honored, and the proud being humbled, that's the very pattern that defines Christianity. Philippians 2 reminds us that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, and therefore God exalted him to the highest place. Paul leads into that hymn to Christ by saying we ought to have the same mindset as Christ, a readiness to serve and obey in order to fulfill God's purposes. And Paul concludes that hymn by urging believers to continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. So in all situations, whether fighting back against seemingly impossible odds or pressing on in the path God has already set you on, take heart that God is at work. He is fulfilling his good purposes. We need to shun pride, to walk humbly and faithfully in his ways, and through it all, give Christ all the honor. Amen.